Jesus this evening as we proceed further in our study of the book of Numbers. Thank you for the light of sharing our path already. We ask for further light this evening together as a church. Behold Jesus, your Son, as he sees us in him. He's glorified and we are edified. Amen. All right, praise the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 15. Still studying the book of Numbers. So let's just go over a few things. As usual, the style we do is to lay a foundation strong enough to understand the book, so that what we do there's the exegesis of the book, and there's a reading of the book. So, of course, the exegesis is built on the reading of the book, but what we have been doing so far with the books of the Old Testament, is to endeavor to build the reading on the exegesis of the book, the explanation of the book. Now, verse 15, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, this instance Numbers, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture, 16, is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, freely furnished unto every good work. Now, don't forget a few things that we have said so far. We rearrange verse 16 by saying it's profitable for doctrine. Ophelimos edaskalia will be what's profitable for doctrine. The previous statement, salvation through faith, which is in Christ, is the advantageous for teaching. That will be the logos of the study of the Old Testament. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the logos, preach the word. What's the word? Salvation through faith, which is in Christ. We said the word salvation, soteria, is the big word in the room that involves the work of the soter. So I think that's been sorted. And we said then it's God breathed, alright, or God inspired. That is, all the scriptures are inspired of God. So we put the word profitable for doctrine, all scripture inspired of God. Four. So we put that before, because the doctrine, the flow of the thought will be, this is the doctrine, this is the explanation, salvation through faith which is in Christ, verse 15, and then that doctrine, alright, because all scripture is inspired of God, is for reproof. So, because you can't say doctrine, then convincing, because the essence of doctrine is to convince. So for reproof, which is where we have the word to convince, or provide evidence, according to Hebrews 11:1, faith is substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So it's profitable for doctrine. The scriptures are inspired for, one, reproof, which leads to correction, epanathosis, and vital parts of this teaching, which is instruction in righteousness, or padia en dikosune, instruction in righteousness. The word instruction there means to train a child. It's where you have to train up a child, which is spiritual development. And so in other words, the Old Testament books are that used by New Testament writers. This is the way they wrote their epistles. Salvation through faith in Christ opens up the book to convince, correct, and bring up to maturity. So the approach to the Old Testament books is primarily salvation through faith, which is in Christ. That's the message. That's the logos. That's the intent of the study. And so, that said, it says to preach the word or preach the message. Now, by advancing to chapter 4, he's not talking about going to the unsaved. Now he's talking about the believers. He says, for the believers, you preach the word. The instant, he says, in season and out of season. He says, you preach the word. Now, by saying you preach the word to believers, which we saw on Saturday, the preaching of the word to believers will be to the intent of spiritual growth. Because the element of faith is there, Because if it's the Logos, it will have the electors. It will have the convincing part of it. And that's why when we hear God's word, I mean, because we are people of faith, we are further assured. But before the assurance of that, after the assurance of that, will now be the correction and then the instruction part, which is what leads to growth. So, in other words, that means that every time Paul was teaching in Ephesus, or Timothy is teaching, or Peter is teaching, what they will have before them, if I'm permitted to say that, like I have before me today, will be Genesis to Malachi. It will simply be the book of Numbers. They didn't have Romans to teach growth. They didn't have the four Gospels to teach growth. They didn't have the book of Acts to teach growth. They had the book of Numbers. It was from there that they taught growth. So he's saying here, from Numbers, teach, preach the word. That is Keruso Logos, or Logon Keruso. That is, you must preach. And I told you the word preach is not to speak well. The word preach is where you have something like announce a particular message, announce a particular fact. So what's the fact? Salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That's the fact. Now, that fact is now explored into correcting and also instructing in righteousness or the right way. Now, we said much of that on Saturday, but notice something that I pointed out to you. In Matthew 19, when they brought that question to Jesus, let's just go over that quickly. Matthew 19 and verse 4 or 3. Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And then he answered and said unto them, have you not read, that is, anagenosko, that which made them at the beginning, made them male and female. That's, when you say beginning, that's Genesis. Right? That's what the whole book is called. So usually, the pattern of study is to read the whole book. That's the pattern of study. The introduction of chapters and verses is what has made us lady. You read the whole book. You don't read Isaac and abandon Jacob, or read Abraham and abandon Noah. You read everybody together. And that's how you say in the beginning. So, in other words, when they say, have you not read? It meant, didn't you pay attention to this detail? Which was said, you know, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Then they now post another question to me, verse 7. Well, if you say that, why did Moses then give command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Obviously, they are quoting the same author, but two different books. The first instance, they quoted the same author, Genesis 2:24. The second instance, they are quoting Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. And they are saying, this is also said by Moses. Then he says, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. From the beginning, it was not so. Now again, let's look at it chronologically. Genesis is quoted, alright? Then Deuteronomy is quoted. Between the two books, you will have Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Now Exodus is where there was the Exodus, obviously, the exit from Egypt. Then you have Leviticus, that not much activity was there. It's basically the issue of the offerings and the issue of worship. But then Numbers is in view here by saying, because of the hardness of your heart. That the reason for Deuteronomy 24 verse 1 is Numbers. It's in Numbers that we have the hardness of the heart. That is, Moses, seeing their response in Numbers, wrote what he wrote in Deuteronomy 24 verse 1. That's why we have the word prosten, sclerocardiad, imon entrepsen. That is, in view of your rebellion, in view of your refusal. Now let me press your mind a little bit more. Now if he quotes in verse 4, 5 and 6, he quotes Genesis, then he says something has happened within Genesis and Deuteronomy, and it says, because of the hardness of your heart. That means the hardness of your heart towards the message in Genesis. So in other words, the hardness of the heart has to do with the message. Yes, so those things were read together. The Torah were read together. You don't read them again in isolation. So one event leads to the other. The promise of the Exodus is in Genesis. Alright, the worship of the Exodus is in Leviticus, and then the practice of the Exodus is right there in Numbers. Alright, so in Deuteronomy, and then the faith or the unbelief of the Exodus is in Numbers. So, the five are read together. We'll get to the importance of Genesis tomorrow morning. Now, in other words, Jesus picks two elements that you mustn't lose sight of in his entire speech. I said on Saturday that you will always find two distinguishing factors or two opposite distinguishing factors. You find in the book of Genesis, you find life, darkness and light. You find life and death. Genesis 1, 2 and 3, darkness and light. Genesis 2, 16 and 17, life and death. All penned down by Moses purposely. And so we also said, you will find in the words of Jesus, flesh and spirit, life and death. So let's do it like this. Assuming you have a table, you have on the top of that table, you have life. Then you do your column. You can do it in your note. Then you now have death. Then you now have under life, spirit. Under death, you have flesh. Then you also have, you can put faith under life. Then doubt or unbelief, unbelief is better, under the death column. So you can put light here under the life column. You can put darkness. Now, if you observe, in all the writings of the apostles and all the speech of Christ, this is the element that, you know, dominates his discussions. Light and darkness. Faith and unbelief. You can also have evil and good. Sorry, good and evil now. Good under what? Life. Then evil under death. So, they are elements of the same terrain. So, you have the word apistia. Which means not to believe, unbelief. Unbelief and hardness of heart are one and the same. Look at the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower in Matthew 13, just a few chapters before, he's telling you, in the parable of the sower, it gives you the scenario. Why did he use parables? He used parables, according to Jesus, in Matthew 13, in verse 14. He says it's fulfilled, that prophecy, by Isaiah. What is the prophecy? Their heart is waxed gross, that's verse 15. And their ears are dull of hearing, their ears they are closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and shall understand with their heart, and shall be converted, and I shall heal them. In other words, he brings in the element of unbelief. So he puts all that before us. Why does he use parables again? Matthew 13, 34. Matthew tells us why he used these parables particularly. He says, look, all these things speak Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable speak he not unto them. This doesn't mean that his entire teaching ministry was in parable. He's being specific here. And he's being specific because they rejected him. So he used parables. Then he says in 35, Matthew 13, that may be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. So, in other words, we will find in the, you know, we have said this before, did Jesus consciously use the words of Moses and the prophets? We said no. Jesus is the Logos. So they were the ones consciously or sometimes unconsciously using his words to communicate. But you discover that the scenarios were the same. The light, darkness, life, death, flesh, spirit, faith, unbelief, evil, good scenarios. So those scenarios were the same. Which means, from what we have studied so far, in our study we saw that you read forward, and you read what? Okay, this must be forward. Forward and backwards. Because of the benefit of revelation we have now, which means, that's the New Testament, when I have an Old Testament story, or an Old Testament account, I read forward. I said, that means the Old Testament is in the foreground. It's said in view of. Okay? It's in the foreground of the New Testament or the epistles. Whereas the epistles has in its statements a background. So that means in one instance I read forward, another instance I read backwards. Which means safe Bible study is to read them together. Knowing fully well that the material of study of the epistles remains the Old Testament. Let me add one more. Which means that the context of all New Testament teaching is the epistles. Sorry, or is the Old Testament. Let me put this across to you. I might reform this one, but I'll revise it. But let me say it in a way that might help you just at this moment. That means that the context or the post-text of Old Testament stories will be the epistles. Remember the word I use, post-text, which emerges after this. So, a good student of the Bible is the one that is able to read the books together, knowing fully well that what I have in Ephesians is in Numbers. What I have in Numbers is also where? In Ephesians. However, having two different characteristics. One of them is a background, the other one is a foreground. One is reading it forward, the other one is what? Backwards. So which means, ignoring any book of the Old Testament is ignoring the epistles itself. Because if you take the position of the first century Christian who sat down when Paul was teaching, what he was reading was Numbers. So Numbers will have the same elements of faith and doubt, life and death, light and darkness, good and evil, spirit and flesh. In the foreground, and also, like I said, in the background. Alright. Now, so I'll look out for disobedience, hardness of the heart. Well, not for me. Not for myself, but definitely as a fact. Okay? So, look at 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. We saw that a bit of that on Saturday as well. But as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Of course, the word babe in Christ is a figure of speech. Alright? Babe in Christ. Not that when you get into Christ you see a babe. The word babe is nepios. Innocent or uninformed. So in this instance, as unto will mean that's not you, but that's how you are behaving. Okay? As unto, like I say, like or as, figure of speech. What is called an oxymoron? To use opposites. Okay? Because by using babe, and I'd used earlier that the spiritual man judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man, in chapter 2, verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 16. He says, who have known the mind of the Lord that he might instruct him? We know we have the mind of Christ. That's the born again man. His spirit knows the things that are of God. 1 Corinthians 2:11 and 12. So if you have said that, then you now call the same person, in chapter 3 verse 1, a babe, uninformed. It's either you are contradicting yourself or it's a figure of speech. So the figure of speech is, yes, you are spiritual. Yes, you are born of the spirit, but you are not acting it. So he uses the word as unto. Babe, nepios and Christos. That is, you are in Christ where you ought to know, but you don't know because he says you are carnal. So he throws two words out, which we used on Saturday as well, sarkinos and sarkikos. So he mentions why he refers to them like that. Now imagine you are in this church as he says carnal. Men without the spirit. Men of the flesh. I fed you with milk. What comes to your mind when you hear, I have fed you? That's Moses. So, Moses is the fellow who fed them two things. He fed them the word of the Spirit, alright, which they doubted. Then he gave them physical food as a sign. He had told you also later on in 1 Corinthians 10 that they were given to eat spiritual meat, spiritual drink to drink, and the rock that followed them was Christ. So by saying this, he brings Moses in the picture. I've given you milk, not meat. That's Moses. You're not able to bear it. That's Moses. Neither are you now able. Now, this is not about salvation because they are saved. 1 Corinthians 1:2, they are saints in Christ already. They are born again. Their faith doesn't stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2 and 5. So that's resolved, but now they are acting up. So again, the background that he uses is numbers. I fed you. Oh, yeah, I fed you. That's why after giving them all the manna, Moses comes to tell them in Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, you cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The question is, who gave them the bread? He did. Who gave them the word of God? He did. So, when Paul was saying this, Moses was being read. Then he says to them, okay, the background becomes the spirit, the pneuma. Then he says, in chapter 3 again, you're carnal. For among you, there's envying, strife, divisions. Are you not carnal and walk as mere men? Where did he open to? Obviously, he has opened again to numbers. Strife, envy, divisions. That's numbers. Yet, he builds this narrative around the fact that the Spirit has been given. Don't forget, the background of chapter 3 is chapter 2. What's in chapter 2? The demonstration of the Spirit, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, okay, where he talks about the fact that I didn't come with the wisdom of men, the essence of speech, but that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of the power of God. But he then talks about the Spirit. Now what happens to the Spirit? Chapter 2, verse 10, God has given them unto us by His Spirit. Alright? Verse 11, chapter 2. Again, what man knows things of man, but the Spirit of man is in him. The Spirit of God knows no man, but the Spirit of God. Verse 12, we have received not the Spirit of this world, but the Spirit of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So everybody who is born again has received the Spirit. That's the result. So he's building his narrative around that. Then he says, you are walking like mere men. Sakinos, sakikos. That is, you are acting like you don't have the Spirit. So who are mere men? Men without the Spirit. So in Moses' narrative, men without the Spirit are those who doubted in numbers. Just like Jesus said, why did Moses give a will of divorcement? Because of the hardness of your heart. So again, seeing that there's a pattern that where you see people's response, you change your mode of communication. Here we go again. Jesus did it. Paul is doing it. Rather than give you spiritual information, pure and simple, I give you mixed ones. Spiritual information, parables, figures of speech. Why? Because you couldn't bear it. Same thing Jesus. Same thing Moses. Here, Paul. So he builds it around the Spirit. Who therefore is the mere man? In chapter 2, verse 14, is the natural man. He receives not the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness unto him. Where do you have that again? Numbers. Or Exodus into numbers. Foolishness. What are you talking about? What did you say God said? We don't want to hear God. He says they are foolishness to him. Now I know you have believed, but you are acting like you have not. So, if Paul will instruct the believer who walks in, let me use the phrase now, who walks like he's without the Spirit, where would these examples come from? Numbers. That's where the examples we match from. You have to use, now he already said that comparing spiritual things with spiritual, 2:13, alright? But then here, we are now going to do a strange thing. We are going to compare spiritual things or carnal things with the spiritual. Oxymoron. Ideal case, spiritual things, the spiritual. Where they can be, spiritual or natural things with the spiritual. Just like Jesus. So, right before them in Corinth, they are reading Numbers. That's why much later in chapter 10 and verse 1. He says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, I just will say this briefly. I'll probably come to you tomorrow. There's an argument here about textual compatibility, but let me leave that out. What happens here is, as soon as he said, lest I be a castaway, if you were in that audience, after I preached unto others, that's Moses. Okay? So he reinforces the status of Moses in chapter 10, verse 1 and 2 and 3. Because Moses is the one who preached unto others, but somehow, lack of self-control, he blew it. He doesn't become a castaway like he lost salvation. He's not just due for the reward that's meant for him. You know, that's somewhere in the background, but let's leave that out. So he goes into the Exodus story and he says, remember, so as he says that, they open to Exodus. And he says, all our fathers, they passed on through under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Pay attention here now. So he drives home a vital hermeneutic. Then he says in 2, we're baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. You will never find anywhere anybody was baptized into Moses. That's an hermeneutic, an explanation. In other words, the experiences are a sign of something else. I told you, for example, that miracles are never supposed to satisfy man. Miracles are signs. A sign of another experience. Miracles are never supposed to satisfy man. What should satisfy man is life eternal in Christ. Or put it as the indwelling of the Spirit. So, these experiences are miracles. They passed through the sea. They had a pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud. They are experiences that couldn't have satisfied. Call it the glory that faded away. There's the glory that remained. So, he's saying here, this is the hermeneutic. They were baptized into Moses. Alright? And the Greek word is eismosios, E-I-S-M-O-U-S-E-O-S. They were with Moses, or just not inside, with Moses. Then he says, he uses another word, ebaptistanto, that is E-B-A-P-T-I-S-A-N-T-O. In other words, they were immersed into him. Immersion, when used baptized, is often talking about an experience. An experience. Why did he say that? Which means, this wasn't a corporately worked miracle. It was Moses who worked the miracle. They were the beneficiaries. In other words, they were identified with Moses' experience. When you use baptism, it simply means to share experience. So, Moses is actually the one who passed through the sea. Moses is the one that he's the person of faith. That's why Hebrews 11 picks him out as the person of faith. Not the entire generation, but Moses. He observed the Passover and the destruction of the firstborn. He was the one who passed through the sea. Alright? And they simply were baptized into him. It's his experience. Okay? Now, here comes the catch. He now says, Moses, therefore, having given them this experience, miracles, now gave them food. He gave them food. This is the silent truth you might not see. Like I said, in the foreground, this is it. What we're reading in the background, Exodus. So, as he passed through the sea, what's Moses saying? There will be an Exodus. An Exodus from Egypt. Egypt is not a place. Egypt is a kingdom. Egypt is the flesh. Egypt is sin. Egypt is the devil. That's why they left Egypt, but Egypt was in their heart. So if you were stuck with Egypt, you lost the explanation. That's why they left Egypt. Pharaoh was destroyed. Eventually, even those who left Egypt were destroyed as Pharaoh. So the point was not the experience. It was the truth revealed. Don't forget that. The background, foreground. So, Paul, don't forget, if you're in Corinth, you'll have read Exodus now, right? And read Numbers. Oh no, you're not in Numbers, yes. Exodus. Then he says, he gave them to eat. I told you that word is ephago from the word Edo. It means to give to drink or give to eat, because they never ate it. If they ate it at all, they never took it in. Because if they ate it, then they are spiritual, then they are saved. He gave to eat. And that's in the grammar that is used in here. He gave them to eat. He gave them to drink. Ephago from the word Edo. Now, again, look at Paul. Paul is playing on words here. He calls it spiritual. In chapter 2, what does he call spiritual? The gospel. Chapter 2, verse 10, 11 and 12. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, verse 9, neither has it entered the heart of man. Whose heart, whose eyes, ears, the eyes and hearts of the natural man who has refused the gospel. Who in chapter 1, Paul says, calls the gospel foolishness. So he's using again the Israel 40 years narrative. The gospel is preached to them is foolishness. Foolishness therefore will be doubt. So Paul is saying here, he gave them the same. It's like, put that together in your center reference, your own personal Bible. You can have Hebrews 4:2. The same gospel preached to you was preached unto them. But the word preached was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. Put that beside 1 Corinthians 10:3 and 4. There is something? So, he gave them to eat. What did he give them to eat? He gave them the things of the Spirit. He gave them the truth about Jesus. That's what he gave them. He also gave them to drink, verse 4, epion, from the word pino. Epion, E-P-I-O-N, to drink. They are what you can call ahoris terms. A-O-R-I-S-T. An ahoris term is to say something as though it's happening, even though it's yet to happen. What do I mean by that? When Jesus, for example, says, come unto me, all ye that labor, and I'll give you rest. That's a horist. That will happen till he is up from the dead. For example, when he says, I give you life eternal. That wouldn't happen until he rose from the dead. Come and drink, anybody who is thirsty. You know, there are horist terms. Upon his resurrection, they found out, oh, this isn't going to happen yet. So, when Moses gave them the word, it was ahorist. Or this terminology is ahorist. He gave them to drink. He gave them to eat. Now, what happens is, did they eat it? No, they didn't. That's why he tells you the rock was Christ. I disagree a lot with this translation. I think that in grammar, it ought to be everything he said there was Christ. Because he mentions Christ much later in chapter, in verse, the same chapter, in verse 9. The issue was Christ. It was the meal of Christ, the drink of Christ. It was the food of Christ. So he says, Christ was what followed them. Alright? What Christ? Christ crucified. So, what are we seeing now? We are seeing unbelief, or can we also say the flesh? So if in chapter 3 he says, I saw you guys are fighting, I saw you guys are envious, you are jealous, numbers, then in chapter 10 he reminds them that those people that you are acting like, they were given the same gospel, they were given the same message, they didn't believe it, they didn't receive it, then you ought not to act like them. Plain and simple. He didn't get the jealousy story from Time magazine. He didn't get the envy story from city people or a blog. No, he got it from the Bible. That's where the word flesh will be defined. So, go back to John 8. Learn something. John chapter 8. Verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. And sure you know how to read this when you're talking to people. And the laws of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Look at the emphasis on liar and lying. It's quite hefty. But observe in John 5 before this, and verse 44 or 45. Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, whom you trust. Now you think people leave this out of context. Don't listen to Moses. They listen to who? No, when it says there's one who accuses you, which is the word categorical. Jesus is saying, remember the background of this statement was the scriptures testify of me. So if Moses is accusing you, Moses is accusing you about me. Categorical is accusing you about me. I'm not like, what is he saying? You're not doing anything new. Whatever you're doing, Moses had written about it already. Moses had prefigured you. So he says in verse 46, for do you believe Moses' faith? That means they did not believe him. So why is the accusation? Unbelief. You would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Are you there? So Moses will write about an unbelieving generation. So the focus of Moses' writings is who again? He's Jesus. Christ. So we define the flesh. We define darkness. We define the flesh according to the spirit. Darkness according to the light. Evil according to the good. What else now? Unbelief according to what should be believed. Okay? So, that's the definition you should follow. Always look out for these two things, darkness and light. And that's why Moses opens his writing with the two elements, heaven and earth. Heaven and earth will today be translated, you can call it humanity and God together. God created the heaven and the earth, God and humanity. And that's a language of the tabernacle, where you have a physical tabernacle and then the holiest of all inside. That's Moses' writing. Then it says, there was tohu bohu, verse 2, darkness upon the face of the deep, and God said, light be. Okay? So he introduces the two elements, darkness and light, heaven and earth. Then he talks about good and evil, death and life. You know, those two elements will be found throughout the Bible. Always look out for it. So here we go. In John 8 again, he says, you are of your father the devil. Why did he say that? Because they opposed him. John 8:44. Because they opposed him. And then he says exactly what they will do. He says, Satan. He says, there's lust you will do. So another element you'll see here is that the manifestation of Satan in the Old Testament is in men. The Satanas. The Diabolos. The devil. Diabolos. Diabolos means opponent. Opponent. Why is the devil called evil? Because he opposes Christ. Not because he causes accidents or stuff like that. That's even secondary. He does that in opposition of Christ. So the reason why he's called the Diabolos is because he opposes Christ. He opposes the gospel. He opposes the word. He opposes the rest of God. So the opposite will be light and darkness. Sorry, darkness outside light. So look at that word again. Diabolos is used in the courts. The opponent. The one who brings charges. Who opposes you. So he's... The reason why he says you are your father the devil was because they opposed him. What did they do to him? They rejected what he said. Earlier on, he had said, chapter 8, the discussion was on unbelief and faith. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples. Indeed, you know the truth shall make you free, and so on and so forth. The truth is himself. Who is the truth? The Son shall make you free. Then they said, we are Abraham's children. He said, if you are Abraham's children, you will do the works of Abraham. You don't do the deeds of Abraham. What's the deed of Abraham? 43. You didn't hear my word. You are not heeding to what I'm saying. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Verse 56. He saw it. He was glad. So the issue was faith. So which means that the father of unbelief is the diabolos. The father of unbelief is the diabolos. So he says, he is in men. So all through the scriptures, you will find the diabolos in men. He'll be in men. He's both in Egypt and in Israel. He has no place he lives in. Don't let anybody deceive you about one place where Satan sits on the throne. He sits in the hearts of those who don't believe. Same as God's kingdom. Ephesians 2, what? Verse 2 says, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now walks in the children of disobedience. Before you start drawing any comic, it says, among whom we had our conversation in time past, in the flesh, fulfilled the desires of the flesh and the mind, were by nature children of wrath, even as others. So, where would you find the prince of the power of the air? He's not in the atmosphere. He's in those that believe not. Diabolos. And so Jesus says here in John 8:44. He says, he was a murderer from the beginning. The word murderer here is the word anthropoknitos. I'll spell it for you. A-N-T-R-O-P-O-K-T-O-N-O-S. A-N-T-R-O-P-O-K-T-O-N-O-S. It combines two words, anthropos, where you have anthropology, man, and then the word tino, K-T-E-I-N-O. It means to kill. It means he was a murderer of man. So the focus is man. Now, listen to two things here. He says, he was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth. So the first issue is the truth. So way before, listen carefully now, Abel was killed by Cain. Cain had died. So Cain could kill because Cain was dead. How was Cain dead? He abode not in the truth. Very fundamental element. This word, anthroponeukos, is the same word in 1 John 3:15, where John describes Cain. He says, at the beginning. Now, you and I can take our journey to Genesis 4. How we'll simply see are two folks offering sacrifice. One guy brings animals, which some people have called the first fruit, by which they take people's salaries every January. Even though in that instance it wasn't money and no pastor was there, but somehow we get it into that picture. Then he says that somebody brought animal flock. So the reason why this was, so he brought blood. He didn't bring blood. Please. Don't say things like that. It's not because of blood. Alright? And so right there, he gets jealous. He's bitter. He now opposes. Pay good attention here. He opposes his brother. No. He opposes the truth. But the way he'll do it will be to those who believe. So John writes that narrative in 1 John 3. And he says, marvel not that the world hates you. And he gets the world from who? Cain. Why are they called the world? Because they have not believed. Darkness and light. So, again, the foreground, don't forget that. And then what? The background. So Jesus says, he's a killer of man. So, Ephesians 2, how are we called dead in transgressions and sins? Because the spirit of the power, the prince of the power of the air is at work in them that believe not. So, he's a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth. Will simply mean, He lives in the heart of those who say no to Christ. Which means casting out of demons is a sign of God's work. It is not what can satisfy. That's why Jesus said, you cast out a demon and then the spirit comes back, he brings in seven more wicked ones. What's he saying? After demons are cast out, be born again. Always know that signs and miracles are a pointer. They are like a type and shadow of a greater miracle. We can enjoy them, but we don't live in them. So the second thing he calls him in John 8:44, he says, look, he is a liar. He speaks a lie. He's a father of it. Pseudos in the Greek. P-S-U-D-O-S. A word used in Romans 2:5 for those who oppose God. Ephesians 4:25. Don't do that to one another. When it says lie not to one another, it means don't walk in the flesh. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 and 11. 1 John 2:21, 27. All about the truth. So three key elements of unbelief. One, opposition to the gospel or to God's word. Two, it will kill man. How would you find this death in man? Desires. Desires. And three, falsehood. I'll take it again. Opposition, desires, or deadly desires, and then falsehood. That's in Cain. So Cain therefore prefigures every unbeliever. He prefigures every opposition of the gospel. He prefigures every opponent and persecutor. He prefigures an entire generation of Israel. Cain. Abel prefigures those who believe. From Abel, Jesus said to Malachi, everyone who believed, they have either been opposed or killed. So, what were they doing? They were experiencing Christ before Christ experienced. That's what it says. Because the gospel and the Christian experience, they have the same narratives. There can't be a Christian experience without suffering. And there will be glory. Glory is when the body is glorified. Exactly what happened to Jesus will happen to those who believe and follow him. Exactly the same thing. So the Christian experience and the Christ experience must be the same. Paul saw it. He said, I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable even to his very death. That's it. That's it. The gospel I believe will now be the life that I live. Christ came to the world to love people that hate him, who killed him. The Christian will confront contradictions. He loves the world doesn't love him, and he will suffer in the hands of those who he loves but don't love him. Exactly Christ's experience. So the gospel that we preach will be the experience that we have. That's why Paul was like, it's not just given to us to believe in his name, but it's given on behalf of Christ to suffer for his sake. Philippians 1:29. So, Cain therefore will be the ancestor of opposition, unbelief, persecution. Again, Abel and Cain. So, go to Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3 is your good friend in Numbers. We've been there on Saturday. We could just go through a few things that the writer of Hebrews says here. Verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost says, today, if you will hear his voice. He's quoting a prophecy in Psalm 95, verse 7. Harden not your heart, as in the day of provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, and proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Look at the word harden, sclerunuo. Remember that word? S-K-L-E-R-U-N-O. We saw sclerocardian earlier because the hardness is in the heart. Sclerono. A word used for those who... Now, let me explain this a bit. There could be people who doubt. And they doubt and they are yet to be persuaded. And they are waiting. Okay, let me hear you again. That's not this. Scleruno are those who harden themselves. Okay? They harden themselves. They are not just doubting. They are hardened. They are hardening not your heart. Scleruno. Acts 19:9. Paul faced that experience in Ephesus. Romans 9:18. It's used for Pharaoh. He says, harden not your heart. The word he will use again in verse 13. Alright. Verse 15. And chapter 4, verse 7. Harden not your heart. Now, does something not amaze you here? That what happened to Pharaoh was not unique to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's obstinate attitude, or say Pharaoh's rebellion towards Moses, he's the same rebellion the children of Israel had towards Moses. Nothing was different. So if you isolate one experience with the other, against the other, you miss the point. You miss the point. So, both Pharaoh and the same people who passed through the sea, yes, Moses gave them the miracles. They were baptized into Moses. But you know what? He gave them food. They didn't drink. They didn't eat it. He gave them drink. They didn't take it. The gospel preached unto them. Well, they didn't take it. They had in their heart. So, that means numbers will have scleruno, hardened hearts. Why do you think the last words of Moses, he writes to them, through chapter 32 verse 20, I believe, he says, you are a generation of no faith. You have no faith in you. So I said, but isn't that quick? Some of them are quick to judge Moses, but you forgot that he spoke to them for 40 years. Some of you just do 4 weeks of follow-up. See, I don't think the guy is ever born again. He was never a Christian. 40 years. Did you see the miracles? Every miracle they saw was to show them the gospel. Every miracle. That's why Paul would say the food was the gospel. The rock, all the miracles, the light, the tabernacle, everything they saw was a sign of the gospel. Same thing, Jesus' experience. It was the people who screamed, wow, we have seen miracles like this before. They were the same things that raised their hands and said, crucify him. That's what happened. So Moses, in fact, when it came to miracles, Moses had enough time to do many kinds of miracles. Jesus had just 2.5 years. Moses had 40 years. After a while, he will call out water from somewhere. They'll call it from here. Which one do you want again? Okay, I'll give you food from this side. Okay, I'll give you from that side. Okay, I'll give you another one from this side. Then, you know, different ones, they were seeing it. These guys walked in the wilderness. That's why scientists today say the entire Torah was a sham. How can that number of people walk through the wilderness? That's the point. It was a miracle. How were they eating? How were they? It defies every law. In fact, sometimes if you read it, you say, how somebody not sit down somewhere and wrote this story? That's the point. It's the same way we believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Those miracles were done to that generation so they would believe the gospel. But their heart was hardened. Did you observe that hardened heart received miracles? Faith for miracles must never be equated for faith in God. They believe. Because if they didn't believe, they wouldn't have drunk. They wouldn't have eaten. I mean, they walked through the 40 years. He said they didn't have a lack. No day of lack. There was no single prayer for material things. Not one. How? Yet, that entire generation, if tomorrow we're going to look at the details, they perished. Here we go. So Hebrews 3, he calls it hardened heart. In verse 8, he says, in the day or in the provocation. The word provocation is the word rebellion. Para, okay, let me spell it for you. Parapikrasmos. P-A-R-A-P-I-K-R-A-S-M-O-S. Para means beside. I'll say it again. P-A-R-A-P-I-K-R-A-S-M-O-S. It means rebellion. From the word parapikranio, used in verse 16. And now, interestingly, when you see that word in the Septuagint, or sorry, in the Hebrew, it means they'll say they rebelled against God. But the point was, what did they do exactly? It's unbelief. So, unbelief is rebellion. Rebellion. Or they provoked God, pardon me. It's rebellion. So, the second thing is provocation. The third is temptation. A word that we'll all need later. Periaspos. P-R-I-A-S-M-O-S. In the day of temptation. And I'm going to tell you what temptation is in a moment. Temptation means to pressure. Or to want out of that doesn't exist. To lead away from. It's also used for trial, periasmos. In Matthew 6:13, when Jesus says, lead us not into temptation, or you lead us not into temptation, or in the parable of the sower, Luke 8:13, temptation, that's the second soil, no, the third soil, or the second soil. And then in Luke 22:40, his disciples. Is basically saying, don't be drawn away from the word. It's also used for a trial, to be drawn out and tested. 1 Corinthians 10:13, which we're going to explore tomorrow, there is no temptation that is not common to man. When it says there is no temptation that is common to man, which book do you think they were reading? Numbers. And whatever you have been made to do, they were being made to do. It's from man. It's man-made. See you tomorrow. In 1 Timothy 6:9, Paul warns the preacher when he says to him, if you love money, you will be drawn into all sorts of temptation to hurt you. Numbers is in mind again. We'll get to that tomorrow. James 1:2, count it all joy when you fall or you come against trials and temptation. James 1:12, it will bring you a crown of life if you endure it. 1 Peter 1:6 and 1 Peter 4:12. Don't think it is a strange thing. All your brethren in the world face it. As long as you are in this world, you will have things that will draw you from Christ. John 16:33. Why? Because the world, as we're going to see tomorrow, is the wilderness. The land is the spirit. They had the land in future. We have the land in the middle of the wilderness. We are walking in the spirit that we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So, when you look at the temptation of Jesus, that's why there's a school of thought that says, well, the temptation of Jesus, 40 days and 40 nights, basically, because you look at many accounts, after the 40 days and 40 nights, then he says he was tempted of the devil. It therefore suffices, this is just a thinking pattern, you don't have to adopt it immediately. When I have time, I'll explain it. That the look for Matthew 4 is to summarize the entire 3.5 years, as it were, of Jesus. It's not that I just came and said, you know, turn stone to bread and all that. By using the wilderness will be Christ in the world. And the three temptations will be the three things that you can summarize what Jesus went through. And how he overcame each one. He overcame each one again by saying things that in Deuteronomy, he's the word, alright? So, wilderness is eremo in the Hebrew, Greek, sorry. That's the world. That's the world. All flesh. Wilderness. So Jesus being tempted in the wilderness of the devil will mean that through men, they tested Jesus. When you bring together all the times they came at him to tempt him, it represents the three things. Turn stone to bread, jump from a high place, and worship things. Three things that we can summarize happened to Jesus. The loss of the flesh, the loss of the eyes, the pride of life. John saw that and wrote it out. So, Jesus and the devil did not meet in any wilderness. Jesus met the devil where the devil has always been, in man. Let me see if you understand what I'm saying. We'll get to it. Let's go. So, Christ's temptation, therefore, will be a kind of a statement of this. From his incarnation to his resurrection, we'll find his submission to death. That's why he said, the prince of this world came to me, and he found nothing in me. Remember, it was John that didn't write about that temptation. But John wrote a lot about how Jesus was tempted by different men. So when he said, the prince of this world came to me, he kept coming. In Luke's narrative, he said he kept coming for another opportunity. But we never saw him in any desert. Nobody took pictures. The point is, the desert referred to his interactions amongst men, where they came at him at different times, bringing three categories of the flesh. The loss of the flesh, the loss of the eyes, and the pride of life. That happened not in 40 days and 40 nights. It happened through his life, up till the cross. So when he went to the cross, then he satisfied the Son of God. That's why Hebrews will say he was tempted at all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Like as we are, it's not in the Greek, sorry. Yet without sin, Hebrews 4 and 15. So we find Jesus, alright? Look at that, Luke 4. Let me just... Let me show you something. Luke 4:2 says, it was after he had fasted that the temptation came. Turned the stone to bread. He took him to an high mountain in verse 5. And then in verse 9, to Jerusalem in the temple. So that shows you the temptation happened amongst men, not in the bush. Are you there? Oh, good. So this is a summary of what happened to Christ amongst men. Verse 13 says, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. I'll look at them in a minute later. For another opportunity. So he summarizes things that happened to Jesus amongst men. These are things that Satan did through men. Not that he appeared in the vision and said, excuse me. I want to tempt you. Go ahead. Number one. That doesn't look like that. That's like a film. Alright. So, at the end of his life, 1 Peter 2:21 says, hey, there was no guile found in his mouth. Which means that you beat temptation in your words. You beat in your words. Your words control your thoughts. James tells us, James 3 and 1, down to 5. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin. These are not statements of a guesswork. They are statements of the life of Jesus. So Hebrews chapter 3, again in verse 9. Hebrews chapter 3 and then verse 9. Your fathers tempted me. So the temptation, the word periazo, the verb of perismos. What do you mean by they tempted me? Same word we saw earlier. The pressure out of. Then it says they proved me, dokime, in the Greek, D-O-K-I-M-E. What do you find in Romans 5 and 4 twice? 2 Corinthians 12 and 9, a trial. 2 Corinthians 8, 2. 2 Corinthians 9, 13. 2 Corinthians 13, 3. Philippians 2, 22. To prove and get the results. He says they did it for 40 years and saw my works. Works? Miracles. 40 years. Again, the 40 years will stand as God's long suffering. 2 Peter 3:15, both Noah and Numbers. Then verse 10 of Hebrews 3, I was grieved in that generation and said they do always err to cause to wonder in their heart. Plana o. Error. So that means, just like we said earlier, the word error here is what's used for false doctrine. False doctrine is also called planaho, which means that false doctrine, which births error, comes from unbelief or rebellion towards the gospel. I hear this well. The author is the devil. The author is the devil. False doctrine is not ignorance or going in the light of the word. It's a direct opposition to reveal truth of scripture. In verse 12, chapter 3, take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief. That's not to the believer here. Don't forget that here he writes an open book to the believing and non-believing. The book of Hebrews is like that. Evil heart of unbelief. Unbelief is the word apistia. Pistius is where you have faith. Apistia is without faith. A-P-I-S-T-I-A. To depart, now this is key, will mean aphistemi. A-P-H-I-S-T-E-M-I. A-P-H-I-S-T-E-M-I. It means to go away from. In other words, this is strange. It means that the children of Israel that we'll find in Numbers, they were the ones that left God. They left. So a man who goes to hell took a first class ticket there. He left. They left. Unbelief is a departure from God. Then the writer of Hebrews gives us a good picture of a self-destruction. Unbelief, therefore, will be a self-destruct button that a man presses in his heart. Let's quickly look at two phrases, then we'll come back to the basic things. In verse 6 here, Christ has a son over his own house, Hebrews 3. Whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope unto the end. You find the same word in 14. Made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. The word end here is the word telos. It means purpose. This is the reason for it. It's not when you say the very end. It means this is the conclusion of it. What's he talking about? When we believe, that's the end. If we believe, we are partakers. If we believe, where is house? The end, his faith. Where you believe, particulars. Where you believe, you are his house. So, it says, they departed, Hebrews 3, then verse 13. Exhort one another what is called today, if any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, apate, deceitfulness, A-P-A-T-E. A word you are going to find used by Jesus in the parable of the sower, deceitfulness of riches. Ephesians 4:22, in the heart of those that don't believe. Colossians 2:8. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. I'll take that again. Parable of the sower. The third soil. Ephesians 4:22, Colossians 2:8. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. And that was an error. 2 Peter 2:13. Not 2 Peter 2:13. 2 Peter 2:13. That's the fourth one. So the end is to believe. So context is king, as we said. Here, the end is to believe. So why did God speak to them his word? The end is what? Believe. So, holding to the end is holding what God says to believe it. So when it says, hold fast your profession of faith without wavering, Hebrews 4:14. He's again saying, what they didn't do, they got the word, they didn't hold on to it. They didn't believe it. They heard it. You get the word, you hold it. No wavering. That's the end. Hold it. Believe it. Don't forget that by saying the end, in verse 6 and verse 14, the background is numbers. So they were hardened. That is, they reached a conclusion. So, unbelief is a conclusion, not an ongoing fact, a conclusion, an end. Faith in Christ is also what? An end. And one of the things we have seen so far, where you find unbelief, you will find opposition and falsehood. So a guy is still thinking, let me hear you later. I'm still wondering. That's not unbelieving. He that believes not, that's not the person yet. He will oppose, rebel, and some, in many instances, persecute. And he will adore falsehood. John 8:44. So, again, always, you see, in as much as we can do, when we read scriptures, always read the context. So, context, the context of the New Testament is what? The Old Testament. Always and always and always and always. The pretext of the Old Testament is the epistles. And the explanation of both is Christ. There are many who mean, what are we building all this around? The Logos, Jesus, is the truth. Alright? He is the truth that we have a light. He is the light that we have darkness. He is the life that we have death. He is the good that we have evil. Opposites will be found in the enemy. Opposites will be found in the enemy. So always learn to say, where was this quoted from? Let me give you an instance. If Jesus in the fourth gospel, for example, is making a statement, or, okay, let's put it like this. Paul is writing a letter to Ephesus. Then he says, the children of disobedience. You know why he write that? Because he had taught them who that was. Where did he teach them from? Numbers. So the moment they read out that teaching, if you are in the audience, you go and read Numbers. The background of his teaching is the Old Testament. Now let me add one more. When Jesus also is teaching, it's not possible for any writer to have captured all the things Jesus said. In fact, let's even imagine the Sermon on the Mount, or when he taught in the wilderness in John 6, and they said he was there for 4 days. Do you know that if they recorded what he said for 4 days, the four synoptics would not capture it? So in other words, what they will be writing will be what you can call headings, summaries, or enough to know what he was saying. Now, I'm saying that very carefully, which means that everything he said was from the Old Testament books. That means my context of studying his teachings is to read it from where he said it. So, if, for example, if he quotes a statement now, and he says, why did Moses, do you know at the beginning that David made them male and female? and whatever God has joined together, no man put asunder. And he says that, which means that if he's talking to Pharisees, that means he was quoting Genesis. That means their study in that question is Genesis. What it therefore means is that a wise student of the Bible will now read Genesis 1, 2, and 3 at least. Because that was what he read out to them. Now, Matthew will quote 2 or 3 texts there so that you will know what he was talking about. But as a student of scripture now, you will now go and read the entire discussion. Who's following what I'm saying here? Good. Now, what it means is, when you see a statement, where did he quote this from? Look at an example. Mark 14. Mark 14. Now, the background of this story is a woman came. She's arguably known as a prostitute. I'll try and explain that to you someday, what a harlot is. It may not be the same way we see it today, but it doesn't mean that it's a godly professional. But just there's something it means. Then, in verse 5, okay, verse 4. Some of them were, angry and said, why was this waste of this ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor, and they murmured against her. Now, you just think they were just grumbling, like people do on social media. Why is the man of God doing with dead? What is he doing with dead? Can the man of God, that's just empty. What they were saying here, they were actually referring to the scriptures. And give it to the poor. They were quoting scriptures. So it's not just like you're just talking empty. No, they're Jews. They're actually almost implying that, master, this damsel is not doing the word. And so, Jesus now brought them into context. Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? For she has wrought a good work on me. And you have the poor with you always. Whensoever you will, you may do them good. But me you have not always. She has done what she could. She's come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. For I say unto you, wherever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also, as she had done, shall be spoken of her for a memorial of her. Now, pay attention. What he has done is to remind them, as it were, of what he had always told them. Everything Moses said is about me. And he says, she's doing this because of my death. A fact that Moses built his entire teaching ministry on. And when he says the poor, you always have. Go to where all this conversation is from. Deuteronomy 15. I'm trying to avoid Deuteronomy because it's a major, major end. But we can't avoid it. Much of Matthew 5 is Deuteronomy 15. Now look at verse 4. Save when there shall be no poor among you. That is, you first will give to your brother before a stranger. Of a foreigner thou mayest exact it again, but that which is thine with thy brother thy hand shall release. That is, you teach your brother first. You know that's Galatians 6:10, right? Do good, especially those without faith. I'm referring to her. So then he says, save them, there be no poor among you, for the Lord shall greatly bless in the land which the Lord has given you for the inheritance to possess. Only if thou didst answer the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do, and he said all of that. He said, look, what you have, you give to the poor amongst you. Now he says in verse 7, if there be among you a poor man, of one of thy brethren within any of the gates in thy Lord, let it go. Thou shalt not add in thy heart, nor short thine hand from thy poor brother. So you give to him. Verse 8, thou shalt open thy hand wide unto him, and shall surely lend him sufficient for his need, which he wanted. Now, he now says in verse 10, but thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because for this thing, that means your heart, do it cheerfully. That's 2 Corinthians 9:7. I'm already teaching the enemy. No, I won't. Let me run out of there quickly. Verse 11. For the poor shall never cease out of their land. Therefore I command you, thou shalt open thy hand wide unto the brother, to thy poor, to thy needy in thy land. Can you see the context? That is, when there are those who don't have, they will always have a cause to give. There will be reasons for people not to have, and there will always be people that will have. So ensure that you give to the poor. Now, why did Jesus refer to it? Because that's what they were talking about. He now says, she's doing it as a memorial. Now, notice the background of giving to the poor. It's verse 1. At the end of 7 years, thou shalt make a release. So, he says, this will happen. My memorial, my death. The poor you have with you, alright, but this release happens not always. So he's saying, she's doing it for a one-time event that this entire issue of giving to the poor was built around. So he's not saying, the poor you have with you, buy me that Rolex. No! That the reason for giving to the poor is the release. That's why she's doing what she's doing. And wherever this gospel is put all over the world, what she has done will be made mention of. That's why we are doing it again tonight. So there's always a context of a statement. Look at John 16. I said it on Sunday. When David said, weeping may endure for the night, joy comes in the morning. And then you think it's about how you didn't sleep overnight. If you know what morning is, you know, for the night. Obviously, that's another Christ-centered prophecy. John 16. Now, let's read verse 23. A very difficult one here, because look at it. In that day, you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever asks Father my name, he will give it to you. Either though you have asked nothing in my name, ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now, again, you can stay on 23 and 24 and take it out of what he was saying. I say, well, what he's saying is that, ask the Father for, you know, I used to really wonder, this is a text I've taught on very well. I'll separate John 14, 12, 13 from this. Really wonder, you know, because Bible truth number one, the way you build Bible truth is number one, is it written in the scripture? Right? What's number two? How is it explained? Number three, is it practical? Let me ask you, can the Father actually give you anything you ask? He can't. Why are you quiet? He can't now. Okay, let's do one. Believe to be sworn in tomorrow as governor of Lagos State. No, we can use our faith. So, whatever he's saying, he can't say, ask anything. You know, we saw that Matthew 7:7. Ask, you shall receive, seek, you find. What he's saying is, you ask for things. He just said, heavenly fathers will give you bread, egg, and fish. Your heavenly Father will give you Holy Ghost. You can see that many times when people say they pray that God didn't hear, the scriptures they were quoting was not for prayer. Because when a text of scripture is wrongly interpreted, a major truth is lost. Somebody says in Matthew 6, don't seek things. Don't seek things. Say, when you pray, say it like this. Our Father, your kingdom has come. Your daily bread. your sufficient bread. He says, don't seek things. Then the next chapter, he now says, ask. Your brain should have told you that he's saying, don't ask for things. You now put things there. Ask for Rolls Royce. Ask. Now people can, is it practical? It's not practical. A man recently said that if you want tithing to work for you, tithe consistently unbroken for 3 years. Mm. 3 years. M. That's what it is. You know? You ask, what about this man? He's a billionaire in dollars. And he doesn't tithe. You don't know how he does it. You don't know how he does it. He gives to the poor. Let us give to the poor. No. You are a covenant child. So, somebody was saying, do you know, even animals understand this. That the lions gave Daniel as a tithe to God. That's why they now got more human beings to eat. On the pulpit. And you know the thing about us Pentecostals, people just got up. Oh, in this place. Now, let me ask you, is that not numbers? How would a congregation get up together and say, oh, that's numbers? There should be some people laughing at him. But they say, oh, and they began to sow seed. To me, are you well? A preacher will tell you, I'm invisible. Where I walk in a realm, where something, you know, look, let me tell you. And he says all those things. And as he leaves the pulpit, you see soldiers with him. He prays into water for you, into handkerchief for you, into oil for you, but he doesn't use them. That's the height of manipulation. Right in your presence, or not behind the veil. Let me continue. John 16. How did I even get here? You can't ask the Father for anything. Ask anything. One, a place where I never could interpret. I used to abandon it. Because there was no way I could. Was that verse 23? In that day, you ask me nothing. You know, that already shows you what he was talking about. Which day? The John 14:20 day. The day of redemption. You ask me nothing. And the word here is you ask me no question. You question me. You ask me anything. What was happening before this scenario, before this statement, he was talking about his death. That they will be troubled. They will be bothered. He said, the world will rejoice, you will be in sorrow. He had been saying that. Then you will be, of course, they will be perplexed. He says, look at verse 19. Do you inquire among yourself for what I said? A little while you shall see me, you shall not see me. Verily I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, and the world shall rejoice. You shall be sorrowful, and your joy shall be turned into joy. A woman when she is in travail hath sorrow, because her hour has come. As soon as she is the daughter of a child, she remembers no more the anguish. Even Jesus doesn't believe in the evil women. Even Jesus doesn't believe in the evil women. For joy that a man is born through. Look at the use of joy. You now therefore have sorrow, but I'll see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you in that day. Does it make sense? You ask me questions. Well, I say unto you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name, ask, you shall receive, and your joy will be full. What did he say they will be giving? The Holy Ghost. I will ask the Father, he will give you another comforter that he may what? Abide with you forever. So when you have that, you ask no questions. Then your joy will be full. Jesus cannot say a house, a car, or having children or getting married will make your joy full. If Jesus says that, let's look for another Savior. Do you understand? Let's look for another savior. Because he says you will ask and then your joy. The word here, peplerōmene in the Greek, it means a joy in the fullness of it. That's salvation. That's why when he was done saying that, said, that day you shall ask in my name, I will not say unto you that I pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth for the Father and I'm come to the world again. I leave the world, I go to the Father. Then he now said, lo, now speakest thou plainly and speaks no parables. Then he asked, do you now believe? Behold, the hour cometh. It's now come. You shall be scattered, verse 32. Every man to his own. You shall leave me alone. Yeah, I'm not alone because the Father is with me. This is I have spoken unto you that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulations, and be of good cheer, overcome the world. Very simple. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? So take the blame of God, what you asked and you didn't get. He's not the one that told you to ask for it. He was a man of God. Is that clear? Okay. So, let's quickly do a numbers check, then we'll just wait till tomorrow. Almost done. The book of Numbers, we can open to there. I thought we were going to read 10 chapters. But anyway, tomorrow we'll just do, give attendance to reading. We have done much of the study before the reading. So, Numbers is a book that actually, most Hebrew writings start with the first statement that are made there. And the first heading of this book of Numbers is actually the word Lord said. But somehow, that's the Lord spoke, the first word, the Lord spoke. But they couldn't call a book the Lord spoke because other books are also the Lord spoke. So they checked what was common and that's the word census. There are two major censors there. So the first transliteration of this book is the word arithmoi, where you have arithmetic. Arithmoi, A-R-I-T-H-M-O-I. There are two censors done, one at the beginning and one at the end. Now, there was nothing wrong in counting Israel. We're going to see that later. There was nothing wrong. Jesus gave a parable and said, nobody goes to war and does not count first the people he has, the soldiers. But the issue with David when he counted was, he didn't count because of war, he counted because of pride. And that's why it says David was provoked, and then he numbered Israel. So let's quickly look at a few things. The first thing here is that we have about 2 million people, in this book, about 3 million approximately. We have at the beginning, you can count this yourself, 603,550 men who were 20 years or above. Taken into the soldiers, as soldiers. And at the end, which is 40 years apart, or 39 years apart, we are 601,730. These are soldiers. And in the middle of that, many people died. Now, there are doubts about this book. It's the book that carries much of the doubts. How can 70 families enter Egypt, and within how many years, about 400 years, they now multiply into millions. That's against the law of anthropology and so on and so forth and so on and so forth. How can they pass through the wilderness and all that and all that? But you see, that's why we are believers. Amen. Alright. We believe in miracles. Much of people that say things like that, they don't even believe in miracles. We believe in miracles. It was a day of provocation, the day of God's miracles. Many things you are going to see there. Even you may start that, how is this possible? Bread. Right? That means they actually proved God's work in 40 years. So it's a book of miracles. Passed through the sea and all that. Even Peter, with the little faith he had, Jesus said, if you had just mustard seed faith, you would have walked on water. Just river in there, he entered. Moses took a whole nation across the sea. A whole nation. He said, follow me. And they used stick. Pharaoh and his soldiers thought when they used chariot, it will pass. And they all died. It's a book of tragedy. Which means that two-thirds should never have been written. It's a book where you find much of what was not the will of God. And that's why it's the perfect, one of the perfect books for talking about the flesh and sin. I can say this, a journey that should take 2 weeks took 39 years. Bread and milk and honey, which typifies the fullness of the Spirit, they add manna. What is it? That's the name of manna. What is it? So instead of 11 days or 14 days journey, they had 13,780 days. It was the time God did not move, even though they were moving. So we can call it, if it's called a day of wrath, that means in the wrath of God, God does not move. It's the inactivity of God that is called his wrath. I have two more things, then we'll continue tomorrow. It's also a book that shows how judgment is done. Those who did not leave Egypt with them were not called unbelievers. They didn't see the miracles. They didn't hear what Moses said at the beginning. Also the children that didn't know their right from their left. So that's a doctrine in itself about those people are going to be judged when they... each man is going to be judged according to what he has believed or has not believed. So a couple of things will come out in this book. One more. Number 624, that's the closing one. That's how I want to close today. Number 624, where Moses says, the Lord bless thee and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give his peace. And thou shalt put my name upon the children of Israel, and I'll bless them. And they walked contrary to this. This is the gospel. This is typifying the gospel. So what we're going to tomorrow, we're going to have a lot to do. I just want to do three sessions. So we're going to read Numbers 1 to the last chapter. And then pick out the very key areas. There are some landmarks there. There are some key things that define the entire book. Don't forget, it's a book of tragedy. It shows something again. Those who say, well, let's just preach the love of God. No, also preach the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not God doing anything. It's God doing nothing. And that's why Jesus said, if you go and preach, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. That is Numbers. And he says again, whoever sins you remit, I return unto them. John 20:23, return unto them. That's Numbers. Alright. If people do not believe, there's a consequence of unbelief. And Numbers presents that to us. And very well so. So we continue to...